Father God, thank you for bringing us here this evening. What a blessing it is to come to your house and learn from your word. Lord, I pray that you would get me out of the way. God, I invite your spirit here to speak to each and every one of our hearts. Lord, no matter what we came in the sanctuary with, if we have burdens, if we've got a lot of stuff going on in life, I pray that we would lay it at your feet, and God, that we would come here with an open heart and an open mind, ready to receive what you have for us, Lord. So speak through your word, get me out of the way. Lord, your will be done. Lord, so we put all these things in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Exodus 34, I'm going to give a summary of, if you've never been here before, I want to go through Exodus a little bit, just a quick run through for anyone who has not been here, because if we just jump right into 34, it's going to be like, what is going on? Because we're kind of close to the end of Exodus, right? Okay, so just to sum up of what is going on in Exodus so far. So if you know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob's is the youngest of those three, if you know that story, and then the Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat, right? If he goes to Egypt, his brothers sell him into slavery. When he goes in Egypt, he ends up becoming like raised to the top, like Pharaoh's right hand. And there's a famine that comes over the land. Jacob is renamed Israel after wrestling with God, and he takes his family of 70 people, and he moves them all to Egypt, where Joseph is the right hand of Pharaoh. And while he's over there, a new Pharaoh comes in, and he doesn't like this Israelite group of people that is in Israel, that's growing, that is sort of, I guess you could say, taking up space. And so Pharaoh decides to start exterminating the Israelites from Egypt. And one of the things he does is that he enslaves them. He makes them work, and so he enslaves the Israelite people. And Moses is born when this Pharaoh is reigning, and this Pharaoh makes a decree that all baby boys that are Israelites, right, all the baby boys should be killed. Now, this should remind you of another story in the Bible where there was a king, and he made a decree where all of the firstborn baby boys should be killed. This is when Jesus was born and Herod was king, and he made the same decree. And so we're going to see a running theme where Moses and Jesus, their lives parallel a lot. Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus. And so I'm going to try to show that quite a bit as we go through not just the summary of what happened in Exodus prior, but even in 34, there's a lot of it. So Moses floats down the river in a basket. If you remember that, he ends up in Pharaoh's own family. He ends up like being raised up, and Moses gets the call from the burning bush, if you remember that story, from God. He gets a call from God to be the leader of the Exodus, the setting the Israelite people free. And so, again, here's another parallel, that he gets the call to let the Israelites go, lead the people of God to freedom. Pharaoh says no, the plagues come to Egypt, all the plagues are pretty bad, and then the final plague is the killing of the oldest of everyone in Egypt. Now, if you know anything about the Passover, so God says, I'm going to send an angel to kill the oldest boy of every family, and the only way that I'll pass over a house is that if you sacrifice a lamb and you put the blood of the lamb on the top of the doorpost, and this will be called the Passover. And so if you know of the Passover, it's a yearly festival remembering this time when the Lord spared the Israelites, right? And so those people that got that message that actually did that, they were the only ones that had their son spared. And this is, again, another picture of Jesus. The blood of the lamb is the only thing that spares them from the angel of death. It wasn't that they were good people. It wasn't anything like that. It's because God showed love and mercy on them and sent a message that anyone that puts the blood of the lamb on top of the doorpost gets saved, right? And so blood of the lamb from the Old Testament, Passover, perfect parallel with Jesus. There's a lot of cool stuff. As I was studying this, so I'm going to be honest, I was like, man, I don't know if I can fill an hour of time in teaching. And then I started studying and I was like, man, I don't think I can fit this into an hour. So you're going to see. So I'm going to have to like, I could probably go 20 minutes just on this summary, but continuing to go. So the last plague kills the oldest boy. Pharaoh's like, okay, this is it. Fine, I'll let them go. All right, that's it. And so he lets them go. And as soon as the Israelites leave Egypt, he's like, yeah, that was a dumb mistake. I'm sending my armies after them. He sends them after them. And then parting the Red Sea, the Egypt armies get killed by the Red Sea closing. And they keep going through the wilderness. The Israelites go through the wilderness. The people complain, and they miss the old life, and they say, you know what? God brought us out here in the wilderness, that he saved us from Egypt, but this desert is terrible. There's no food. There's no water. We're always hungry. We're just wandering out here. It was better when we were enslaved in Egypt. And so this is a running theme with the Israel
people, with the chosen people of God, is they had this heart and mindset of, man, I'm just like they're just complainers, and they want to go back, and they think that their old life was better. And this is a parallel while I'm studying this, is like, man, this is us. Like, this is me, I guess. I'll put the conviction on myself. It's like, I could be marked as somebody with wavering faith when I'm going through the desert and I don't see God's hand. I want to go back. I'm like, you know what? Maybe my old life was better. It's a dumb way to think. And we can look at the Israelites and they're like, how are they so foolish? I mean, don't they see God's hand is guiding them the whole way? Obviously, hindsight's 20/20. It's easier for us to look at them and think like that. And yet in our very own lives, we're in the desert, so to speak. We don't really see the Lord moving in our life the way we want to. And so we just start complaining. And we're like, God, take me back. Like, I don't even know what I'm doing out here. I don't know why you called me to take this step of faith or to do this. I just want to go back to the way it used to be. And yet when God's doing a new thing, you just have to have faith and trust where the Lord's leading, that if he promises a promised land, that he will deliver you to that place, right? And so that's the story that we're going to be seeing. So they go through the wilderness, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and now we're going to start getting towards where Matt was teaching last week. If you've been coming these past couple weeks, this should be familiar to you. So they arrive there, Moses goes up to meet with God, and he gets the Ten Commandments and the other laws. And the other laws, we'll get through some of the laws later, but the other laws are to sort of govern the people, how to treat each other, how to worship their God. It's also to separate the people. So sometimes there's weird laws in the Israel laws, and you're like, I don't understand what this law is even doing. How does this help the people? And I think one of the big reasons is just to set them apart from the pagan nations. And so other nations should see the Israel people and say, why are you guys practicing that law? And they can say, because we're set apart as a people from God. They should look different. And again, when we're talking about the people of God, we can apply this to our lives, that we should look different from the other people as well. So sometimes you read those laws and it's like, I don't understand why they have to do this or why they can't eat this. Some of it was health reasons, but also a lot of times it was to be set apart. Okay, so he goes up there, he goes to the mountain, he meets with God. He's up there for a long time, and while he's up there, the people of Israel... Are you going to switch out my mic?
No, you're good.
Okay. Yeah, for sure. Wait.
This is just backup.
Hold on, put this on for me. Sorry, technical difficulties. Thanks for the grace. I prefaced the gracious part. No one else has this problem with mics, so I think it's the way I talk. I don't know. I think I talk out of the side of my mouth. I'm not sure. Yeah, okay. He said the live stream was loud. I'm not sure. But, okay, back on it. So Moses goes up. He's away from the people for a long time. They're like, man, I think that Moses guy's dead, right? And they see all this cloud, this thunder up on the mountain. They're like, yeah, that guy's a goner. So they go to Aaron, Moses' right-hand man. They give him all of their gold, and they're like, hey, can you make us a golden calf so that we can worship it? And it's like, we're going to call this golden calf, we're going to call it the God that saved us from Israel. And so they think that they're worshiping the true God, yet they're making a molten image, which they've been told over and over not to do. And so Moses comes down, he sees this, God tells him, hey, the stiff-necked people that you're leading, yeah, they just made a golden calf image and they're worshiping it. And so he goes down, Moses breaks the Ten Commandments that God gave him, and he's obviously furious with the people because, you know, they got to see the presence of the living God, and yet as soon as their eyes got dark, as soon as they didn't see him for 40 days, then they just lost all faith and started worshiping a different God. So obviously this can be disheartening as a leader. You're pretty discouraged by your people. You're like, how could you guys lose sight of this? But obviously Moses didn't lack in faith. He was meeting with God on the mountain. And so obviously God is mad at the people of Israel, that they have turned away from him. And God has every right to be upset with them. God is a righteous judge, and he made a covenant with them. He always keeps his side of the covenant, and yet usually we always break our side of the covenant, though he remains faithful even when we're faithless. And so God's like, yeah, I think I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses says, God, please don't destroy them. Forgive them of their sins. Don't hold this against them. And so God says, okay, if you're interceding for them, and Moses, I look favorably upon you, and so I will take your word for this, and I will not destroy the people. Though some people did get destroyed, not all of them got wiped out. And so God listened to Moses' intercession. And we're going to be seeing that a lot through 34. Moses as the intercessor, the one who stands in the place of the people of Israel, and he's the one who communicates on their behalf to God. Okay, couple other ones. Moses intercedes, asking God not to destroy them. He breaks the first set of tablets. Chapter 33, this was when Matt was teaching 2 weeks ago, and Moses asks that God's presence goes with them and that God shows him his glory, and God says yes to both. Now, this was right after the golden calf incident, right? They really royally screwed up. As the people of God, they dropped the ball 100%. But then Moses intercedes and he says, God, please personally show me your glory. Second off, please go with us. And he says in 33, he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, then we don't want to go. There's a song in Spanish. It's like one of my favorite songs. It's Si tu presencia conmigo no va. It's like, if your presence doesn't go with us. And I thought that I was going to teach 33. So I was so hyped. And I was like, I'm going to put the song in and everything. And I tell Matt, and I'm like, dude, 33 is so cool. And he's like, I have 33. You have 34. And Matt had also studied 34 on accident, thinking he was teaching it. He's like, should we swap? So I don't know. The Lord's providence, but here we are. So we made it. So we are done with the summary. So that is all of Exodus, pretty much. I would encourage you, even if you have been here for Jerry's teaching, this is the living word of God. You could read it over and over and over, and you'll get something new every single time. And so even if you've been here for every single session, I would encourage you to go back through Exodus and do a deep study. There's stuff that I'm going to miss. There's stuff that we've missed, because it's just too much. And especially one whole chapter in about an hour, it's just way too much. I was studying and listening to different people. I listened to a Jewish scholar teach through Exodus and this chapter. Man, they have a different perspective. They understand the words a lot better than us, right? Because they speak Hebrew, and they just understand the traditions better. See, I see like a festival or a feast. That feast means nothing to me. I don't even know what it means. Usually I just read past it. If I'm feeling like studious enough, I'll go and research it, and usually I'll be blessed by what I find. But it's cool listening to somebody who understands those festivals. Now, I'll talk about that a little later, about the Jewish scholar perspective. But it's just cool what they can find, and how oftentimes their findings point us to a Messiah, but oftentimes they miss who the Messiah is. And so there's a couple of those in here. And this is the stuff that sort of gets me excited, when you can find these gems, or as Jerry calls it, these nuggets in the scriptures, when you can find them. And really, it just rejuvenates your faith. If you've never found one yourself, I would encourage you, start studying your Bible more. Because when you find them, it's just like, it feels like the Lord shows it to you personally. It feels like he's the one who illuminated it to you. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truth to us. So when we find a new, I guess you could say, nugget of scripture, that's the Holy Spirit, I think, leading and opening your eyes to it. So if you were not excited enough about Exodus 34, let me excite you. This is a comparison between Moses and Jesus. This is one of the most exciting things in scripture for me personally. So there's been a question. I listened to a podcast and this guy said, what makes you love God more? And he's like, you get that question answered for yourself, and then you pursue that. It'll strengthen your faith. It'll help your relationship with God. And he said, my favorite thing is taking a bubble bath, listening to Christian rap music, whatever floats your boat. But he said, some people it's studying the scriptures. Some people it's just worship music. Some people it's painting or taking walks, going fishing, just spending time in nature. And this is sort of a question I guess I'll ask you. Answer for yourself, what is something that makes me love God more? And whatever that answer is, again, it could be something weird like Christian music in a bath, right? Or it can be something like just studying. It could be spending time in nature. Whatever that is for you, I would encourage you to pursue that. Like start going for that. If you want to increase your faith, if you want to increase your relationship with the Lord, find what makes you love God more and pursue that thing. And for me, one of the big things, what strengthens my faith, is listening to Christian scientists explain how the findings in science, molecular biology, and like looking at the galaxies and the stars, that stuff excites me because it points to a creator when we look at the intelligent design. So when I look at that, and then Jesus in the Old Testament, this was something I didn't think would excite me, but I'll plug this guy. His name's Mike Winger. He has a YouTube ministry, and he's a Calvary Chapel pastor out in California. Man, that guy is biblically solid. His whole thing is thinking biblically, and he does a whole study through Jesus in the Old Testament, finding Jesus in the Old Testament. And Jesus is all through Exodus. Like, almost every, he's on every page. If you think, man, well, the Old Testament, we don't really need it. We have the New Testament. The Old Testament is pointing. It's a fulfillment. I mean, I guess you could say the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, but it is just so exciting to see this here. And if you remember, after Jesus dies, he meets those two disciples on the road, and they're just all sad. And Jesus is like, hey, why are you guys sad? And they don't recognize Jesus. And they're like, didn't you hear? Are you the only person who hasn't heard? This dude was supposed to be our Messiah, and then he just died. And he's like, let me take you through the greatest Bible study in the history of the world, right? And he takes him to the Old Testament, and he shows him all of the scriptures pointing to him. And I'm sure that was an incredible Bible study. And it's like, oh, I wonder what Jesus showed him. I wonder where he took him. The study that Mike Winger did, I'm not saying that he did the study that Jesus did, but I'm sure he got some cross laps over there. Like, just that video series, if you want to strengthen your faith and that's something that might excite you, I would encourage you. Mike Winger, Jesus in the Old Testament. So let me just give you a couple comparisons of Moses and Jesus. Moses is not Jesus. I'm not saying that that Moses is a Christophany, that he is a appearance of Jesus. He is a foreshadowing and a type of Christ, right? As the intercessor, the one who stands in place of the people of God and talking to God, he holds that place. Moses was not perfect. He is not Jesus. He is not God. Don't get it confused. But he has some similarities, and I think those are really cool. And I already went over the one where he was born the same way, sort of, that Jesus was born under the rule of the babies being killed. Like, that's no accident. So obviously God had his hand on this before Moses was even born. We know he had his hand on it before Jesus was born. So a couple of these. Jesus and Moses both had the calling to set their people free from slavery. Obviously, you know Moses, that was a physical slavery from Egypt. But for Jesus, it's a slavery to sin. I'm going through Romans 5 and 6 with the youth, and Romans 6 is really talking about the freedom from the slavery of sin, that we no longer are held captive by the power of sin. And it's a beautiful message, and that's the gospel, is that we are no longer under that slavery. Sometimes we want to go back to it, right? We are not captives. We have freedom. We just have to walk in it. And sometimes we can be like the Israelites. We're like, man, I want to go back. I want to put the chains back on, right? I want to go back under the bondage of sin. Hopefully we should never say that, but oftentimes our actions reflect that. But so they both had the calling to set their people free from slavery, to lead the people to the promised land. Moses was trying to lead his people to the land of milk and honey, which is just a term sort of for provision and the Lord taking care of them, a blessed land. And Jesus is leading us to the promised land. In your life right now, we are all headed towards the promised land. Even when it feels like your life is like a desert, that you're wandering through the desert, there's an ultimate, I guess you could say, land of milk and honey after we die. Like, after this life passes away, our bodies stay here, but our souls go, right? And we live with Christ forever, and that is the promised land. So as Moses is leading his people to the promised land, a physical one, Jesus is leading us to the spiritual promised land, which is life eternal with Christ. Providing water for the people. So Moses did it physically and Jesus did it spiritually. This is kind of a fun one, but I think it's just interesting. Moses breaks the rock, water comes out. All the people's thirst is filled. So that's a physical thing. But then Jesus, if you remember with the woman at the well in John 5, I think it is that he said, drink from this water and you'll never thirst again. This is a water that leads to eternal life. Now, this wasn't an actual just cup that she had to drink. It wasn't a physical thing. He was talking in spiritual terms, that if somebody took on the yoke of Christ, if somebody surrendered their life to Christ, they would never thirst again spiritually. You don't have to go to the world to be fulfilled, that Christ has that. So that water analogy, I think, is pretty cool. Three more here real quick. Being the mouthpiece and messenger for God. So God had a message for the people of God. He used Moses to bring the commandments down from the mountain, and he used Jesus to talk directly to us. Like, Jesus coming down here and speaking all of those commandments, what we read, what we love, the words of God, what we cherish most as Christians should be the words of Christ, because it's the words of God in our hand, and that's what gives us life. And so Jesus was a mouthpiece and a messenger of God, obviously Jesus being God. And then intercessor for the people of God. He stands in our place. Moses stood in the place of the Israelites, right, where they couldn't go to God because they were sinful, yet Moses had this relationship with God where he could intercede for them. And Jesus, it's the same way. imperfect people cannot stand in the presence of a perfect God, because that presence would no longer be perfect if there's imperfection there, right? And so we need an intercessor. We somehow need cleansed of that uncleanliness that we have. And Jesus is the one that wipes that slate clean. We'll get through that a little bit later through the justification process. But all of that is, what are we, what, 16 minutes down, and I've got through the summary of Exodus 33. So we are finally in Exodus 34. The heading of this part is Moses makes new tablets. So this is Exodus 34, and we are in verse 1. Let's read this. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed that, before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Okay, we'll stop there. Okay, so we notice in the first part that the Lord said to Moses. The Lord speaks to Moses, and if you guys remember in 33, in verse 11, it said that God speaks to Moses the way that a man speaks to another man. And so he's got a close relationship with God, one that is nearly unprecedented. Moses is actually able to hear from God in a way that most other people do not. And so God sort of creates this covenant with Moses that he has this relationship with him in that way. And so he talks to him, he tells him to cut the stones. If you'll notice this in verse 1, he says, I'll write on these commandments the words that which were on the first tablets which you broke. Those last three words, which you broke, just feel like a little reminder, like the ones you broke out of anger. So I don't know if God was upset with Moses, but he obviously is facing the consequences of his actions by having to carve his own. Because the first ones, God made the stones. The second one, Moses had to carve his own stones. Okay, verse 2-3. So it's talking about let nobody come up on the mountain before you. And you're like, why is no sheep allowed up there? Why are no people allowed up there? And again, Moses is acting as a mediator between God and the people. The people couldn't deal with God in a direct way because of their own sin and rebellion. And so Moses bridged that gap between God and the people. And this is a picture of Jesus. Again, before Jesus came on the scene, we were not able to have a relationship the way that we do now. We didn't have the Holy Spirit, and we didn't have Christ covering. If you remember, again, I'll go back to the woman at the well. Jesus tells her, there will be a time where you won't worship on this mountain or this one. You won't debate about which temple to go into. You will worship, the true believers will worship in spirit and in truth. And so we have, as believers, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We get to have a relationship with God right where we are. You don't need to go to some priest. They don't need to intercede for you now. You don't need to have Jerry pray for your sins to be forgiven. You get to ask directly to God, and he is the one that deals with you. And so Jesus bridged that gap for us. We have that ability now because of Christ. But back then, they had this because of Moses. Their sins were forgiven, not because they were anything great as the people of God, but because Moses stood in their place to intercede and ask for forgiveness for them. So this beautiful picture that keeps getting shown over and over, and I don't want us to miss it. But verse 4, so we see that Moses is a man who follows God's commands. It says that Moses did exactly as God commanded him. He has the fear of the Lord because he's obeying his commands, and he has faith, obviously. Once you obey, I think that's the best way to show faith is your obedience. If you want to test your faith, just look at your obedience to Christ. I think that is probably the best way to practically test it. And he has a personal relationship with God. He has this close connection. And these are three things that we should be striving for as well. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, we know from Proverbs, a personal relationship, and following God's commands. Strive for those things. If you can get those down as a Christian, you are right on your way for being looked at as the way that Moses was. And so also something I noticed, I was thinking about this, I was like, man, Moses has got to be old. I thought he was an old dude when this was happening. So I looked it up and they said he was approximately 80 years old. And so I was like, okay, well, how big was the mountain? Was it a small hill? So Mount Sinai is 7,500 feet above sea level, which is pretty high. And so not knowing how high that was, I looked up something that related to me, and Angel's Landing is 1,500 feet. And so 1,500 feet plus another, 5,000? 6,000. That's a lot. And this dude's 80. And he's not just going up with nothing in his hands. He's got two stone tablets in his hands. And they're probably not paper thin. I would assume they're kind of hefty if he's carving them out. And so this 80-year-old dude climbing up 7,500 feet on this mountain, no wonder the Israelites thought he died. He probably didn't even make it to the top, right?
I'm surprised he made it the first time, let alone the second. But he made it, apparently. So we'll move on. Verse 5. Okay, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Okay, we'll stop here. So I'll go by verse. Verse 5, we'll go back. It says that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. If you have been following in Exodus, actually, if you've been reading the Bible, you'll notice this cloud happens quite a bit. It happens about three other times in Exodus, and it is always a mark of his presence. So the word is the Shekinah glory, if you've heard that, the Shekinah glory cloud. It's a transliteration, an English transliteration of a Hebrew word meaning dwelling or settling, and it marks the presence of God. So where this cloud is, God's presence is as well. Usually it was dwelling in the temple or above the Ark of the Covenant, things like that. And so that's where we see it in the scriptures. And it just marks that God's presence there. And so God shows up. Here again, we see this cloud. And we also see that the Lord proclaims his name, and then we see his characteristics. So he proclaims his name and characteristics to Moses. And I was reflecting on this, and I was just thinking, if somebody asked me, how do I know what God is like? How do I know the characteristics of God? What would I tell them? I would probably say, well, I would go back to Moses, and I would see what he said about God, because he had a real experience with him. Or I would probably, I mean, I might just say, like, oh, he's loving, and he's gracious, and he's kind. And it's like, well, how do you know that? And this is cool that he gets a lesson from the Lord of who he is. Straight from the words of God's mouth, he just tells him who he is and what his characteristics are like. And so I think that's super interesting as well. He has an experience with God. It's not just good feelings. I was listening to a teaching and he said, this wasn't the greatest case of heebie-jeebies that anyone's ever gotten, right? They're in the presence of the Lord and they're like, oh, this feels so cool. It's not just like little tingles all over the body because they're in the presence of the Lord. Moses was rocked. I mean, this was the presence of God. He asked for the glory of the Lord to be shown to him and he's getting it, right? And he's getting so much that God had to protect him with his hand so that he wouldn't die. Right? He's like, let me hide you in this rock. I'll put my hand over you and then I'll pass by and then you can look and just see the afterglow of my glory. And that was just about enough to knock over Moses. And so when you have a real true experience with the living God, it's not something light or something to be played around with. Now, I'm not saying that when you have an experience with the Lord, it doesn't come with feelings. I'm sure Moses was feeling a whole lot, but sometimes people say, oh, I had this crazy experience with God. There was just this feeling. And I've listened to a couple people that were, well, I won't say crazy, but they say, oh, I had this experience with God, and then he talked to me, and he told me to go rob this store or something. Like, I mean, I've literally had someone in my car tell me that, and I'm like, man, that wasn't God, bro. Like I know the feelings felt cool, but that was, trust me, don't listen to that voice. And so how does he get his vision, or how does he get his experience with God grounded in reality? Well, because what God says about himself is true, that he is merciful, he is gracious, he's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. It wasn't just this crazy thing that could have happened to anyone. It's like, yeah, maybe you're just envisioning that. Because the crazy experience came with truth. Now we know from Galatians that even if an angel of the Lord comes to you, he appears in a glorious light, but he preaches a different gospel, throw him out. It's not from God. It's a different gospel. It goes apart from what God has already revealed from himself. And so, how do you distinguish an experience with an angel or with the presence of God? Well, you have to ground it in truth. It has to be grounded in truth. And this, God provides this for him. He gives him his name and he gives him his characteristics. And I think the characteristics are something we don't want to skip either. So we finally get this lesson. Okay, who is God? Okay, I want to learn about God. I want to learn about what he's like. Well, how does he describe himself? He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. He starts with merciful and gracious. Can I get an amen for praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Because if he is just and righteous and executing his judgment righteously first, that's dangerous. I'll be dead immediately, right? I need his grace first and foremost. He is still righteous. He still is a good, just judge. But he shows his mercy and grace first and foremost. He is long-suffering, patient, and kind, and he shows his love to everyone that accepts it, right? And so I think this is something that don't know, it's just comforting. As a sinner, this is very comforting for me, that it is his first description of himself is gracious and merciful. All right, so going back to those, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, he keeps mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Okay, this seems oxymoronic. It seems like they can't both be true. How is he keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression for sin and sin? And transgression is like if I draw a line in the sand and I say, hey, don't cross this, and you cross this, that's transgressing. You're transgressing against it. So it's like another way to say a sin. And so he's forgiving those things, but he doesn't clear the guilty. It seems like somebody who's sinning is guilty, right? And so there obviously has to be a distinction. And this is where the gospel comes in. The gospel fits into Exodus 34. And it fits in the entire Old Testament. We are no longer considered guilty. If you've accepted Christ, you are, I used this word earlier, justified in the eyes of God, because the blood of Christ, his sacrifice, washes over you, where God no longer sees you as a sinner, but he sees you as righteous, not because of anything that you've done, but because what Christ has done for you. And I use this term a lot with the youth. I say, if you see the word justified, we're going through Romans, so it's once or twice every verse, and he says, you are now justified in Christ. And so the way that we can put this for ourselves is God sees it just if I had never sinned. It's not fair. It doesn't even seem right. And yet God offers justification for all who would believe. And so there's these guilty people, and then there's these people that get forgiven. So there's obviously a line there. We are guilty, right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners. That's all of us. Romans 6:23, right? For the wages of sin is death. So what do we deserve for our sin? Death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the end of 6:23. And so when you have faith in Christ, you get eternal life. You get forgiven of your sins. Though we are guilty, we get the mercy of God. We get to experience his character of his grace, his mercy, his long-suffering, his abounding in goodness. And so you might have this question of like, all right, it says that God's gracious. And he seems pretty gracious to all these people on the earth. There's a lot of people running around this world doing a lot of bad stuff that still get to live. So I don't understand. Maybe he's dealing rough with me. If this is you, take a deep breath. That is so much grace that you just breathed in. Every single breath that we have on this life is a gift from God that we don't deserve. Every single breath that you take, you don't deserve the next one. And so if you're breathing in, you're experiencing God's grace and mercy. So don't take that flippantly. Be thankful. Our lives should be a big old thank you letter. Like, we should be living in a way that honors God because we understand how gracious he's being every second of the day. It's not just, he was really gracious that time I repented 10 years ago at that summer camp. No, God is so gracious. Every morning you wake up is a gift. And so we need to not lose sight of his graciousness. And this should make us worship him. We'll see this. We'll see Moses' reaction from all of this as well. And so he grounds this in truth. And let's move to the next part of the notes. Okay, I did want to cover this as well. This is something that I had a question on, so maybe if I did, I would assume there's someone in here as well. In verse 7, it says, he forgives the iniquity, transgression of sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Here we go. This is the part that confused me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. I said, well, that's not really fair, right? Why do the grandkids suffer from the sins of the grandparents? This is an important verse. Ezekiel 18:20 is the answer to this. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so it answers this question right here, that it's not talking about your salvation of like, oh, your grandkid isn't going to be saved because you're not saved. But we have to understand that there's real world consequences to our actions. If you choose to walk away from the Lord right now, your kids are going to feel that, their kids are going to feel that, and their kids are going to feel that. If you talk about alcoholism, right? You grow up in a home and your grandparents and their grandparents, they were all alcoholics and your dad was an alcoholic. What are the chances that you're into alcoholism? It's definitely a temptation. It's probably pretty high. And yet you take somebody who's never faced that, who's never even seen someone who had alcoholism, and they probably won't face it near as much. And so this is an important reflection for us. Our decisions are making an impact, not just on ourselves, not just on the people around us, but generations and generations to come. You are making an impact, positive or negative, whether you think so or not, it is happening. It's sort of the butterfly effect, right? You make one small decision and everything else down the line changes. But I think it's especially serious with our sin. If you don't take your sin serious enough, you should, because sometimes we think, oh, I can get away with this, or yeah, I'm just going to repent of this after, or it's not that big of a deal. The sin really does separate you from God. It really does kill your relationship with God slower than you think, or maybe more behind the scenes than you think. But it's not just affecting you. It's affecting your kids. It's affecting your grandkids. So this is something for me and all of us to be reflecting on, that the iniquity will go upon the children and the children's children. So watch out, especially for you that are having families, right? Your decisions are having an impact on the future. Okay, verse 8, I'm a big fan of this section. Verse 8 says, so Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. I'm going to stop right here, and I just want to talk about this for a second. Moses has this experience. He sees the glory of the Lord. God announces his name. He shows him his character. He doesn't just get to hear the words of his character. He experiences God's character. He experiences his mercy. He experiences his graciousness. Even if God didn't particularly even say that, Moses would walk away from the experience saying, I know God better. Not just on an intellectual base, but on a personal level. I know God. I know he's gracious because I stood in his presence and I didn't melt. I didn't die. And I'm reading a book called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Really good book. Very difficult to understand. I'm probably at a sixth grade reading level. It's at a college level. It's super hard to understand. But one of the first pages, J.I. Packer says, a lot of people know a lot about God, but not a lot of people know God, right? And it kind of hit me that there's a difference between your intellect, your ability to know about God, and your actual personal relationship with God. And hopefully this is maybe convicting or encouraging, hopefully more encouraging. But sometimes I'll think, I don't really need to read my Bible today because I studied it to teach it to the youth, right? And I can get in that. Or we can say, oh, I listened to worship music for 20 minutes. I don't need to read today. Or all of these things. Like, oh, I listened to this sermon and he explained the characteristics of God. Those are all great things, but they cannot replace your personal relationship with God, right? And sometimes people think, I say, oh, did you spend time with the Lord today? They say, yeah, I read 3 chapters. And I was like, well, it can be that, but it's not necessarily that. I can read 3 chapters in the morning and not spend a second with the Lord, right? And then I'm even going to get into this in verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and he worshiped. So made haste, does it quickly, immediately drops, bows his head, shows humility, gets in a position of worship, and he worships the Lord. And his natural response is worship. God doesn't have to tell him, hey, get down and worship me. He also doesn't, Moses doesn't have to say, hey, where's the lyrics on the screen? Where's the projector? Where's the drums? Where's the guitar? Or where's the hymn book? Not that any of those are bad, but sometimes we put worship in a box or we put these things in a box and we forget that you can worship the Lord on your living room floor with no music, right? Anywhere you're at work and you can start worshiping the Lord. You can also come here, you can lift your hands, you can say every word to all 3 worship songs in the beginning, and you could have not worshiped the Lord for a single second. Not a single second of that was spent with the presence of the Lord. You weren't spending time with him and you weren't actually worshiping him, though you did all the right motions, because it's a heart position. Moses's heart is, wow, I understand your glory. Wow, I understand who you are that much more, and that makes me drop in worship. And this is very convicting to me. I'm going to be honest. I tell the kids this and the youth. I say, wow, I really struggled to worship in there. I was spending the time. I was listening to the lyrics. I was saying lyrics. And yet my heart was far from the Lord. I was not actually considering the lyrics. I was just saying them. And the hard part is what a battle that is to fight your mind, to get yourself on track, to be in the presence of the Lord. It really is a spiritual battle. And so this, as you can tell, this is just, the Lord has really been teaching me through this. This always goes the same way. I'm teaching the youth and I'm studying this and I'm like, the kids are going to eat this up, right? The kids are going to love this. Like, look at all this stuff I got. And I teach it and I'm like, you know what? They might not have gotten a single thing, but I have gotten so much from this. And so the Lord is the same thing with this. I'm reading this and I'm taken aback as well. There's a lot of convicting things in here. And this worship part is one of them.
it's not just about doing all the right actions or motions. It's about your heart. If your heart's far from the Lord, your worship isn't the same. It's the same thing. You open your Bible, you read three chapters. You could get absolutely nothing out of that, and you cannot go and claim that you spent time with the Lord if you really didn't. D'Angelo led a young adult Bible study at Veritas, and he talked about Mary and Martha. And one of the big things that I got from the end of it, I don't even know if he said it, but it was something I felt like the Lord revealed to me, is if you're not familiar with the story, Jesus goes into this house, Mary sits at his feet, and she's just listening to Jesus' teaching. Martha's over there, and she's working away, she's cleaning and cooking, and she's like, Jesus, tell Mary to get in the kitchen and help me prepare this meal. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, why are you so troubled? Mary has chosen what is good, to sit at my feet, right? And sort of what stuck out to me was one of them was serving the Lord, doing a good thing. Martha didn't do a bad thing by serving Jesus, yet Mary chose the better thing, is what Jesus said. And the difference is, though Martha was in the presence of God, Martha was in the same house with Jesus, she didn't spend a single second with Jesus. She was so busy and worried and occupied about serving and about what the house looked like that she missed the Savior sitting in her living room teaching, and she didn't sit at his feet. And let us not be a Martha, right? It's the same thing with this, is you can say, oh, I spent time with the Lord, or I had an experience with God, or I was in God's presence this morning because I opened the Word. That can happen, right? But let's not deceive ourselves and even especially bragging about it. We'll get about that a little bit later, but you know, I hear that a lot. I hear people say, oh, I spent time with the Lord this morning. And me as well. Let me convict myself here. I'll tell people, and they're like, did you spend time with the Lord? I'm like, yeah, I did, right? I read three chapters. And they're like, well, what'd you get out of it? And you're like, well, I prayed, and then I read, and, you know, it was Romans, so it was cool. And then I really reflect, and I'm like, I didn't really spend a second with the Lord. I was so preoccupied about my day. I was so worried about what somebody said to me yesterday. I was so worried about my past sins or whatever is eating me up, right? I'm overthinking about so much stuff that though I'm in the presence of the Lord, I'm not spending any time with him. And so hopefully this is an encouragement that if this has been you, we need to get our hearts in check, right? Have that, come before the Lord and say, God, silence my mind, silence my heart. Let me come here ready to hear from you. Let me be a Mary and not a Martha. So all of that, I think it's very important. The worship isn't self-centered. This is important. Moses, he bows down. He shows humility. He bows his head towards the earth, and he worships God. Worship can become very self-centered. You know, there's some worship songs today that I love. I'm listening to it, and I'm worshiping, and I'm like, this is awesome. And then I reflect, and I'm like, man, every line said the word I, me, please help me and do this for me. And I've got to throw in some more of those, God, this is you centered, this is you focus. And so, again, conviction for me, but let our worship not be so much focused on ourselves. Like, God, meet me here and make me feel cool stuff and give me these cool feelings and let me experience your presence so that I can feel good. Right? It should be, God, I am worshiping you purely because you're worthy of worship, not because I'm here trying to get anything out of it. If you know the song Heart of Worship, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. I'm sorry for the things that I've made it. Man, if you feel like you've been slacking in your worship lately, or you just feel like it's not very genuine, or you're not, this is a convicting message for you. Go listen to that song and repent to it. That's what I would do. Genuinely. We need that heart check sometimes. So, and I need this heart check. I keep referencing the youth, but it's all I know. I'm often teaching the youth, and I'm getting convicted during my message, right? And I'm like, I need to go home and repent of this. Like, so guys, you kids, you need to repent. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I got to go home now, right? I got to get in my car. I got to cry out to the Lord. But it's the same thing with this. I'm speaking this stuff, and this is for me as well, preaching to the choir, as they say. Okay, and so my question is, you know, when was the last time that you've had spontaneous worship of God? Moses just drops and he worships. Why? Because he's blown away by God's presence, his graciousness, his mercy. He has this, I guess we could call it an epiphany, a realization, but it's really he's experiencing God's presence. When's the last time you have had that? When's the last time you've been so blown away by the power and presence of God, something that he's done, that it makes you drop and worship him? And, you know, I was reading something by A.W. Tozer, and he was talking about the worship of God, and he says, if you don't worship God on Monday, you didn't actually worship him on Sunday. If your worship isn't for him on Saturday, you can't really come in on Sunday and worship.
Sunday worship doesn't exist in heaven. We are to be worshiping daily. It's not like, oh, I'm going to worship this morning. It's like our lives should be worship. We should have a heart of worship. And so the question is, when's the last time you've had spontaneous worship? Not just somebody leading you, hey, guys, everyone stand up. We're going to worship. When's the last time that you have just praised the Lord in your house, away from anyone else, maybe even away from music or away from like reading your Bible, just spending time with God? It's a lost thing on me for sure. Something that I'm sure all of us could probably grow in. But, you know, that's what we're here. We're here to grow together. We're here to dig into the scriptures, not to just hear the teaching, not to just hear somebody get up here and tell you what the Bible says, but so that we can be convicted. We don't want to just be hearers of the word, but doers. We want to walk out of this place changed. And so if you're taking notes, take this stuff down. Say, you know what? I'll give you a practical thing, something that I think is important for me, is I need to get rid of my phone. I need to leave it in a different room. I need to go in a completely different room, one that's not my room where there's distractions. Bring a Bible, bring a notebook, and spend 3 hours in there. And not bring a timer, not bring my phone, just spend it with the Lord. And sure, I can start in prayer, start with repentance and asking God to meet you there. But I think oftentimes we pray to the Lord, we say, God, hey, it's me again. Do this, do this, do this. Help me with this. Please enact justice and mercy here. Mercy on me, justice on this guy, right? And do this for me. Goodbye, peace out. And I'm going to go about my day. And we don't spend a single second with the Lord again. And sometimes we'll call that time with the Lord. And this is something that we need to really have a heart check on. Next time you pray, set time aside to listen. When's the last time you have prayed and then just waited, asking the Holy Spirit to speak to you, to reveal things to you? Again, this isn't just some book. We have the living word of God. If you have faith, if you believe that this is the word of God, you should open this up and let the Lord speak to you through it. He can and he will. Those who seek, those who knock, the door will be open to them. You have not because you ask not, right? And so for me, I've got to get on that. When I get in those sort of valleys of my faith, when I'm just not really on fire the way I was, I need to go back to the question, what makes me love God? Putting away my phone and spending time with him. And I don't mean just reading the Bible. I mean spending time in the presence of the Lord. That's the stuff that reignites my faith. And so if you're going through a drought or a dry season, these are some practical steps that you could take. Get rid of your phone and write this down. Get rid of your phone, notebook, Bible, 3 hours in a room. It's like 3 hours, that's so much. Like, how could I spend 3 hours? I've got a busy life and I work and I've got this. If I looked at your screen time right now and it says more than 3 hours, we're going to have a problem. There's no excuses. It's about what you're making time for. It's about your priorities. And again, if Jesus is not at the throne of your heart, if something else is taking priority of that, there's an issue. There's a lot of kids in the youth that play sports, and they say, Johnny, I'm sort of afraid of sports becoming an idol in my life. And I just say, well, how much time do you spend in sports? And they say, well, I do practice and I do games, and it's probably about 4 hours a day. And I say, how often do you spend time with the Lord? And they say, twice a week, maybe. I'm like, all right, I'm probably gonna diagnose you with a case of misplaced priorities, right? Sports are awesome, and you can glorify God through that, but if you're not spending time with God, you're missing the main point of why we're here. We're here to fellowship with God. We're here to know our Creator and have a personal relationship with him and share him and his goodness with the people around us. If you're not doing those things, you're missing the main calling. There's a lot of other callings you can have in life, but if you're missing those two, you can kind of throw out the other ones, because I don't think you're going to be doing those other ones right. So all of that, hopefully that was spirit-led, because they're not in my notes. But verse 9, then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we're a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. This is interesting stuff. This just happened after the golden calf, and God keeps calling them stiff-necked people. He told Moses like 3 times, you and the stiff-necked people, right? Go tell the stiff-necked people, the people that are hard-hearted. And finally, Moses just straight up admits, and I think this is a form of repentance. He says, God, we are stiff-necked. Please forgive their sins and their iniquities, and please go with us. Take us as your inheritance. And here we go. Here we see Moses is the intercessor. He intercedes for the people of Israel. And he says, forgive them of their sins, because he loved them and he cared about his people. Moses could have just said, you know what, God, these people, they're really annoying. Like, I've been bringing them through the desert, and they're just complaining, and they're really, I just don't want to deal with them. You can honestly enact justice. And what does he say? He doesn't say that. He says, Lord, I know they've messed up. I know they have hard hearts. Forgive them, because he loves his people. And this is a reflection of Christ. The Israelites are down there, and their hearts are probably still hard. And yet Moses is up there interceding because of his love for the people. The Israelites aren't down there doing any good stuff, being righteous people. They're probably still causing a muck. And yet Moses is still asking for forgiveness. And God forgives them, right? We'll see this in verse 10. And God does forgive them. And this is a perfect picture of what Christ does for us. It's not about being a good person. If you go ask 10 people on the street, are you going to heaven? Well, yeah, probably, right? I'm a good person. They're missing the point, right? If we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are the wages of that is death, it doesn't matter how many good things you do. You can't outweigh the bad. So we need an intercessor. We need a savior, someone to stand in our place to talk to God and say, God, forgive this man. I don't deserve to be forgiven of my sins. Yet because of what Christ does, his intercession for me, I now get to have a relationship with God because of him covering me with his blood, right? Because of his sacrifice, the blood of the lamb, the Passover. That's why the angel of death gets to pass over my house. Not because of what I did, but because he provided a way, right? So the gospel is all through this. Every verse, I'm seeing the gospel in it. Verse 10. So he just says that. So Moses tells the Lord, he says, hey, I pray that you go among us. We're a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us as your inheritance. Verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. This is cool stuff. God enacts his mercy. Here we go. So if you were questioning, God called himself merciful, but is he merciful? Boom. He says, you know what? I'm going to make you guys another covenant. You broke the last one. I'll make another one. And he says, I'm going to make it before all your people. I'm going to do good things. I'm going to do great things. He's promising to work with them, even though they've continually been unfaithful. This is completely opposite of the world standards, right? Maybe this is like sketchy territory to get into, but if somebody cheats in a relationship, you cut the relationship off, for the most part, is how this world works. Yet in our relationship with God, we are over and over unfaithful to God. We cheat on God, as you could say, daily, where God loves us so much, and yet we run away from him. We are a terrible relationship partner, right? Like, God is the all-loving, perfect, holding up his side, and we are running amok somewhere else with other gods, you could say. And yet, what does he do? He continues to show us grace and mercy, and he keeps forgiving us and making new covenants and saying, hey, you broke the last one, but let's make another one. Man, his mercy is, it just keeps going. It doesn't end. And it's mind-blowing, really. If you understand this, this is this type of stuff that should make you worship the Lord. When you understand your position before a holy God, it should make you drop. It should make you lift your hands. Like, this is the stuff that should be fueling your prayers, fueling your worship. So moving on, 11 to 17. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their god, and make sacrifice to their god, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take one of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. Okay, we can stop there. So in verse 11, we see that God says, hey, that land that I was promising you, the promised land, I'm clearing the way. I made the promise for you to live there, so I'll clear the way. I'll clear all those people out. So when God makes the promise, he'll deliver it and he'll make the way for it to happen. God already knew that they were capable of worshiping false gods, because as soon as Moses left their presence, they built the golden calf. And so what does he say? He says, you're going to go into this new land. There's going to be a lot of foreign gods and a lot of crazy worship that's actually going to be a temptation for you, because your hearts are hard and you obviously have an inclination to turn from me. And so what I want you to do is go and destroy all of those temptations and stumbling blocks. Get rid of those, because if you don't, they're going to become a snare to you and you'll turn away from your God. And so instant application for us. Remove the things in your life that can be temptations and pull you away from God. If there's anything in your life, If you're a struggling alcoholic and used to go to one specific place like a bar, don't drive that way to work anymore. Go around it if it's a temptation, right? Get rid of anything like that. Getting rid of your phone, whatever the temptation is in your life, whatever the big hindrances are, there's nothing worth keeping if it's keeping you from Jesus. I tell that, tattoo it on your forehead. Don't actually tattoo it, but I tell it to the youth every time. I'm like, there is nothing worth keeping if it's keeping you from Jesus. I don't care how much you love this hobby. I don't care how much you love this sport or this pastime or this relationship. If it is pulling you away from God, you cut it off of your life. You tear those altars down. It is not worth keeping if it's pulling you away from God, because your relationship with God is really the main driving thing in your life. It should be the one thing that matters. And so cut those things off. Verse 17, he says, don't make any molded gods. No molded gods, even if you call it Yahweh. Molded images, they can't display God's true glory. And so they made an image, and they even called it the Yahweh. They called it the God that saved them from Israel. But because it was a golden calf, it completely limited who God is. God is the great I am. He is the self-existing one. He is outside of space and time and material. He cannot be contained inside an image. And anytime we try to do that, we are limiting who our God is. And so he tells them straight up, do not do that. And just because you call something Yahweh, just because you call it God, doesn't make it God. And we'll ground this back in the truth part. If you say, oh yeah, I worship God, but my God doesn't love. Okay, well, then you have the wrong God, because God loves, right? Or if you say, yeah, well, I worship the true God, the God of the universe. He created a lot of this, but, you know, my God is, he's created being, right? You don't have the right God. I don't care if you call it God. I don't care if you call it Yahweh. If you got the wrong God, you got the wrong God, right? And this goes for, I'll throw that out for all religions, all philosophies of mind. It doesn't matter if you call the golden calf Yahweh. It isn't Yahweh. It can't contain it. So that's an important thing for all of us to learn as well. We'll move on. 18 to 28. We'll start wrapping up here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. This is verse 18, sorry. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, in the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. All that opened the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your son you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest, and you shall observe the feast of the weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. Okay, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Okay, this is a whole lot. I actually would love to kind of expound on this, but because of time, I can't. And so I'm just going to cover verse 18, unleavened bread. When we see leaven in the Bible, it almost always represents sin. And so God made them eat unleavened bread, so where it took the leaven out, so it didn't rise, from the bread, to be a representative of the Israelites walking in purity. And so this was a representation. A lot of their festivals, a lot of these commandments were to be a representation of their purity, and of them being set apart. Verse 28, this was a supernatural fast. Let me read this. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is a supernatural fast. If you know anything about human biology or common sense, you might be able to go 40 days without food. You can't do that with water. I don't think you can make it a week. And so this is obviously some type of supernatural. The Lord had his sustaining hand on him again. And, you know, the thing that gets brought to remembrance is that men shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I'm sure food was the last thing on Moses' mind. If he's in the presence of the Lord and he's being sustained, he's got no worries, right? So We'll move on. Verse 29. Now it was so, I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Okay, so we've got Moses. He's got this glowing face by spending time with the Lord. There's quite a bit of stuff, but the first one I'll say is that Moses didn't ask for his face to be showing. He didn't say, God, please make my face glow so people can see that I have a good relationship with you, right? And this is the same thing for us. When you spend time with God, you shouldn't have to shout it from the rooftops that you just spent 5 hours with the Lord. There should be a difference. People should notice, man, this dude is different. This guy's walking different, his grace, his mercy, right? You should start reflecting the characteristics of Christ, and it should be a noticeable way. When you truly walk with God, you will be set apart naturally. And so I'm not saying that your face is going to physically glow, but you know, sometimes people have, there's a lady named Joy here. Oh man, she radiates with joy. She was given a good name. But literally, like when you spend time with God, people are going to be like, this person is joyous. The person is gracious. This person doesn't complain the way that all the other coworkers complain. Okay, and now I'm going to move more towards the application and then we'll wrap up here. So we are called to be set apart as people of God. The Israelites, they were called to be set apart, and we are as well. If you look just like the rest of the world, you're doing something wrong. The Israelites looked very distinct. They had all of their laws made them look different. All of their commandments made them look different. Moses spending time with the Lord made him physically look different. So if you look just like everyone else around you, in your workplace, at your school, in your family, spend more time with the Lord. I mean, that's probably my base commandment for you is like, and for me as well, is we have got to look different. People should spend time with us. And there shouldn't be a question of like, is this guy a Christian? People should just know by being around you. Obviously, it comes with words as well, but it's just something that we need to sort of introspect. So when you encounter God and know him, worship will be natural. If your worship and prayer life is terrible, it's in the gutter, you got to get to know God more. Find what makes you love God more. Pursue that. Your love for God will make you love other people. And once you know God more in a personal way, not just intellectually, that will make you love God more, therefore loving other people, and everything will come from that. Everything will overflow from your heart once you spend time with the Lord. Okay, here we go. I'm going to read this. It says, why did the people of Israel keep getting second chances after messing up royally? Here's the part where we can insert ourselves. Why did I keep getting a second chance after I was messing up royally in my life? Because of God's love and mercy. And that's it. It's not because of what they did. It's not because of who they were. It's because God chose them. God loved them. And God decided to show them mercy. And because they had an intercessor on their behalf who fought for them and got their sins forgiven. For them, it was Moses. Moses to Israel. For us, it's Jesus. Jesus took our place when we couldn't stand. When we couldn't stand before God because of our sins, he made a way for us to be able to stand in the presence of God and have a personal relationship with God in a similar unbroken way that Moses got. We get to have that because of the Holy Spirit. The relationship is free for anybody who believes. This is an important call that John 3:16, God so loved the world that whoever would believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, right? He sent his son to die for us. And if you believe in that, you accept that promise, you get to walk in the freedom of Christ. And the freedom is more than just, oh, like I'm no longer like condemned for my sins. No, you now have the power to say no to your sins. Before you were chained, you didn't even know what you were doing was wrong. And when God enlightens you and you have that Holy Spirit revealing what you did, you repent, you turn, and you now get to say no to the sins that you used to not even care about. So you don't have to do anything to earn it. The Israelites didn't earn it. They just got to receive the blessings of the faithfulness, mercy, grace, and love of God for what Moses did for them. and for Jesus for us. Again, we just get to experience this grace, this gift, this mercy, the free gift of God, and we don't have to do anything except accept and believe. And so the big message here, repent, believe, and live in communion and fellowship with God. If you can get one central theme message from this, this is it. This is a salvation message. I think every good message can be brought back to the gospel, and I think it's hard to read Exodus 34 without bringing us back to the gospel. And there's been two verses that the Lord has been ministering to me. It's James 4, 7, and 8. It says, humble yourself before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw close to God, and God will draw close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. This is convicting. James 4, 7, and 8, if you want to write it down. And actually the rest of it, up until 10, that whole section, that'll make you repent. That'll make you drop in worship, I think. And so the Lord has really been showing me, I guess you could say, grace and mercy. As a sinner who doesn't deserve to even breathe another breath, and somehow I get to handle something as sacred and holy as the Word of God, and I get to teach it. It's unfathomable. It takes my breath away. It makes me worship, and it makes me repent daily. And so I just pray that the Lord would be exciting you for his scriptures as much as it does me. He is renewing my faith day by day. He renews my relationship with him. His mercies are new for me every day. I still mess up royally, and yet somehow he keeps making covenants with me. Somehow he keeps showing me grace and mercy. It's insane. I don't deserve it, and really I have no words for it. And that's the type of worship that I think we should all be having, the type where you can't even express how grateful you are. It should just be, our lives should reflect our gratefulness. Something I pray a lot is like, I want my life to be a thank you letter to God. Because I can't really write to God. I can't really even pray the right words. I just want my actions to be in such a way that God just sees them as a thank you. It's all I can do. This is my proper worship, is to surrender my life, my body, mind, and soul to God. It's the only thing I can do. It's the only way to properly worship. So that's my encouragement for you. I pray that this was a blessing. There were some convictions in this, but I hope it was overall encouraging and that there was some practical stuff that the Lord revealed. So worship team, if you want to come on up, and if you guys would join me in prayer, and then we'll go right into worship. Father God, thank you for your living word, Lord. Sanctify us and set apart our hearts and our minds and our lives by your truth. Your word is truth. So I pray that you would use your word, not just tonight, but as we go, that this would continue to convict us, change us and mold us to be the men and women that you desire us to be, that we would be separate and set apart from the world, that, Lord, we would worship you with our actions, our mind, with our words, Lord, with the way that we live. We know that the decisions that we're making are impacting future generations. And so, Lord, lead us by your Holy Spirit to be making the decisions that glorify and honor you. So, God, we surrender our lives into your hands. We put the rest of this night in your hands, and we pray that it's a blessing to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.